This morning I will be reading Jonah 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me.
Let the church say amen.
Good morning. Glad to have Jameson read scripture for us this morning. You know, we got some great kids here. I've been thinking about that with the end of this school year coming up. Especially, I'm thankful to celebrate Miss Claire Ellen's graduating just very, very soon. We'll be celebrating that next Sunday, but we really have some wonderful kids. I've got opportunities to go to several of their games this year. I was thinking as Jameson got up to read scripture that Friday night I saw Jameson pitch a whole game as the pitcher in the baseball team, and then he had a home run too. So we got some good kids. They are capable and just wonderful people. I got to teach them on Wednesday night some this year, and just fascinated to see how many just good-spirited, encouraging, fun young Christians we are raising here at Clanton. And you know what part of that is due to? Of course, it is all due to the blessing and honor and glory of the Lord. But also, I am thankful for all of our mothers here at Clanton. And I want to say a happy Mother's Day to all of you. A good mother is just a blessing from the Lord. It is an incredible gift to any child, someone who will love and care for them in every difficulty. And I am thankful that God sets up our families the way that He does. I think about how much God values good parents, how God made one of His Ten Commandments. You know, when we think about commandments in the Bible, one of the first ones we think of, honor your father and mother. And I think that's what we do on days like this, and I'm glad that we do that. Speaking of next Sunday is our graduation Sunday, so come join us for that. We'll have a fellowship meal afterwards. I will not be here, just FYI. I will be gone from next Sunday to the week from Saturday. We'll be leaving around Friday evening this week for me to go on vacation. So I'm going to go meet my new niece and check in on my family, see how they're doing. But I hope y'all have a wonderful time here next Sunday. Come and join us. I know it'll be great. And I look forward to seeing y'all all the Sunday after that. Now this morning, as we get into our lesson, I thought about some of the difficulties that can happen sometimes in our close relationships. You know, there are few things worse than those words we can't take back, those struggles we have sometimes with the people that we love, those times when you lash out at people. I think about all those times in my life when I've gotten stressed, and you know, maybe you're suffering great pressure at work, maybe the money's too tight in your house and somebody overspends, maybe you are just tired and grouchy. And with us coming up near the end of the school year, I'm sure many of us might be able to say that we're a little tired and grouchy. I know this can be hard for a lot of families kind of getting to the finish line here at this point. But sometimes when we get to those points, I think all of us at times lash out a little bit at people that we love. It's a sad thing, but it's reality. We say some mean or hurtful things, and part of being in a relationship with someone and family with someone is learning how to deal with that when you make those mistakes. Something me and Sarah have tried to practice in our marriage. I think early on when we first got married, I might snap at Sarah for some silly reason where I shouldn't have snapped at Sarah. And then you know what I would do? I would just like be a combination of angry for the rest of the night and then like just kind of ashamed for the rest of the night. I would just go to bed kind of sad. And one of those things we've endeavored to do as we've grown together in our marriage is, you know, hey, if I say something and it's kind of mean, maybe just go up to Sarah and tell her, hey, I'm sorry. That was not a good way to communicate. That's not cool. I apologize. And one of the great, wonderful things about relationships is that sometimes I say things I shouldn't say to people that I do love. And you know what they do in response when I come to them and I tell them, hey, I'm sorry? They forgive me. They put it under the bridge. You know, it's gone. And we're able to strengthen that relationship from that conflict. It doesn't fall apart. One of those beautiful gifts that God gives us is this ability to forgive each other and let things go. It is painful sometimes that we strike out at those who love us, but I think one of the most God-like things we can do, one of the ways we can be children of God, we can be Christ-like, as Christian is supposed to be, is by showing forgiveness to those that hurt us. And that's really all what John chapter 20 is about, or this last section of it. We've been in John 20, and we want to talk a little bit about where the people are and what they have done and how God feels about this. The Gospel of John was written, remember, so that all who read would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we're reading how the events that happened to Jesus in life and death were the fulfillment of God's plan and prophecies. None of this is on accident. The author has established that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's been offered up to set us free from sins. None of his bones were broken, as we talked about last week, in his death. It allowed him to be this perfect lamb of God. This future hope of life and resurrection is found in him because God's with those righteous sufferers, as we see in Scripture. In particular, in Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20, it prophesied that the Lord would remain with his righteous sufferer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, and not one of them is broken. One of the things we're supposed to see in the crucifixion of Jesus in John 20 is that God hasn't abandoned Jesus, that God is going to bring Jesus back, that God's plan has not ended with him, that all this suffering wasn't for nothing. And there's more prophecy that John wants us to think about as we get to the burial of Jesus. So we're going to be in John 20, and we're going to read verses 35 through the end of the 25 through the end of the chapter. No, it is 35 through the end of the chapter. I got lost for a second there, but we're in verse 35. So we're at the crucifixion of Jesus, and John is telling us his experience here, starting in verse 35 of John chapter 19, not chapter 20. That's where I was lost at. Verse 35 of John chapter 19, we're getting there. It says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, and this is a key thing, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." We're going to talk more about that in a second. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen clothes with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And so because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So not only will none of Jesus' bones be broken, this is one of these things, John wants us to know this, he wants us to go back and look at the passage he's quoting, he also quotes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." It's important to go back to Zechariah and to read this context to understand what John's trying to say here about Jesus. So we're going to read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 2. And I got these right this time. That's what we're doing, Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, verse 2. It's this short little section, but it's really interesting. God is talking about this future day. And he's going to save Israel. He's really talking about what's happening right here in John. And he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. It's a really interesting passage because God says he's going to pour out a spirit of grace on Israel, but God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, declares that he is going to plead for mercy from Israel. He's going to plead to them to change. He's going to ask them to stop all of this. And that seems really odd if you're an Israelite reading this in Zechariah's time, but if you think about the fact that God just got crucified on the cross with pain that he did not deserve after pleading to his father, you know, for mercy in this situation, it makes a little more sense what Zechariah is going for here. But it's a really interesting passage. It says, on that day, the morning in Jerusalem will be as great as the morning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, and it goes on to list many different families. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, and on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Verse 2, it says, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall be remembered no more, and I shall remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So in verse 10, all throughout Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah is promising salvation for Judah first and then destruction to their enemies, the enemies of God. And in verse 10, God says he's got to pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy on the people of Israel, on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there's a purpose to what God is doing. He's going to pour out grace and mercy so that when the people of Israel look at the one whom they have pierced, which is God in this story in Zechariah and in what's going on in John, the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, they will mourn. They will mourn like one mourns for an only child. And when we carefully consider those details, we see why John wants us to think about this. Begin by noticing the Lord himself is speaking in Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and going on through the chapter. God's saying, I am the one who is going to mourn here. I am the one who is going to plead for mercy. God himself will be the one to pour out the spirit of grace, but also the one to plead for mercy. And God says next, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, you know, what did God just say through Zechariah? That God himself is going to be pierced by the people of Israel, which is exactly what happens in John chapter 20. Zechariah is just giving this amazing little take on what's happening in the crucifixion. John is drawing our attention to this fact that when Jesus had his hands and his feet pierced as the nails went through to fix him on that cross, the people were crucifying God himself. This very point is what the Apostle Peter will go on to talk about in Acts chapter 2. It's like Peter just read Zechariah. What does Zechariah say? You're going to pierce God himself. And then you need to mourn. You need to be cut to the heart about what you have done. And that is going to bring you to repentance. That is Zechariah chapter 12's message. And what does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying, you crucified the Lord. You pierced God's own heart. The Lord was crucified, and it's hard to believe, it's hard to fathom this amazing thing that at the moment Jesus was crucified, that God didn't just destroy all physical creation all at one time for the hate and the rebellion towards God. But the darkness coming over the land in the middle of the day certainly depicted that darkness in the hearts of the people, that grave sinfulness of what they were doing as they crucified God himself in the flesh. When God is pierced, this was supposed to change the people. This is supposed to be an event that for the rest of human history, people look back on and they go, that was the worst thing that humanity ever did. We pierced the very heart of God. We killed him. When God was pierced, this was supposed to change hearts. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when they look at him whom they have pierced, they're supposed to mourn as one mourns for an only child. Is the way they put it. You know, if you were to lose your only child, like God loses his only begotten son on the cross here, you're supposed to weep bitterly as one weeps over a firstborn. Could there be a greater grieving that a person could experience than the death of a child? This is the grieving that's supposed to happen when people look on the Son of God whom they killed. Think about how this also is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. After the Apostle Peter preaches to the crowd that they crucified the Lord, what happens next? It says, now they heard this and they were pierced to the heart. They pierced the heart of God, and God wants them to be pierced into their own hearts, to get rid of some of that hardness, to change because of this experience. And that's what happens. That word in Greek for pierced was used for the feeling of a sharp pain connected to anxiety and remorse. It is that feeling of, I have made a terrible mistake. I did not realize, I did not understand, I don't know how this happened. I've got to change this. It is this piercing, terrible hurt. This is what happens at the proclamation of the message about Jesus to the Israelites. They understand, some of them do at least, obviously not everybody at Pentecost, but these 3,000 people, they hear this message and they get it. All of a sudden it hits them full force and their hearts are just crushed. There is supposed to be great mourning and bitter weeping at the realization of what they have done, of what we as humanity have done. Our sins are the reason Jesus had to die for us. The Lord died for our rebellion. Isaiah puts it this way, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The people are supposed to mourn because the Lord was pierced because of us. And you can easily imagine that the sorrow on the day that Jesus died. I mean, God talks about in Zechariah this idea of like, it's like he's pleading for mercy, you know. It's like God's tried over and over again to help humanity, to change us, to reason with us. And never once have we listened. Never once have the Israelites relented in their fight against God. I always love that term. Israel means one who fights with God. That's what it means in Hebrew. And that's really what the people of God have been like up until this point. God has pleaded with them time and time again to change. And it took the death of his only son on the cross to finally make a change in his people. One of the disciples of Jesus named Joseph comes and he asks for the body on this sad, sad day. Joseph is a secret disciple. Fearing what the Jewish leaders would do to him, we learn from the other gospel accounts that Joseph is actually a member of the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council of the Jews, and he did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. He voted against it. Another secret disciple also appears at the burial of Jesus, old Nicodemus, you may remember from John chapter 3. In John 3, we saw he was a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus taught him about the kingdom of God. These two secret disciples now appear and they give Jesus this really beautiful royal burial. They bring about 65 to 75 pounds of spices that are used in Jesus' burial. This is an extraordinary amount of this. This is an extraordinary amount of wealth displayed here in this moment. These disciples understood Jesus as the Lord who had been pierced for them. They lay the body of Jesus in a new tomb that Joseph owned, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that Christ would be rich in death. In the first century, people had family tombs. A family member would take his relative and put him in the tomb, and after a year, all that would be left of the body would be bones. Those bones would be placed in a box. That's usually how they would do that. They called these boxes ossuaries, or bone boxes for the ancient Hebrew people, with the bones of other family members left in the tomb. And rather than going to a family tomb, Jesus' body ends up in a rich person's tomb, this solitary tomb just for him. If Joseph had not asked for the body, we're left to assume it would have been treated like most criminals, dumped in a valley near Jerusalem. But the prophecy of Zechariah is not over. We'd be remiss not to consider again the rest of what is said concerning the piercing of God. God doesn't just promise to pour out a spirit of wrath upon the people for what they've done. Rather, God promises to pour out a spirit of grace and these pleas for mercy. I think one of the most beautiful things about what we see in the crucifixion is it is sad and terrible that we struck out at God, that we pierced God on that cross. But it makes me think about those times when I strike out against someone that I love, and I make that mistake. You know, the best thing in the world is that sometimes they forgive me, and they love me despite how stupid what I just did was or how awful what I just said was. And what we see in Zechariah is that God's response to this pain that humanity tries to inflict on him, this hurt in his heart, this piercing of his son, is not hatred, it's mercy. God's response is that he wants to help us despite what has happened. The goal for God to come and die for our rebellion was not so that then God could wrathfully judge us. Look, here's the evidence. You've committed the crime. Look what you did to Jesus. That's what we deserve. But God came to be the answer to this problem of sin. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Notice what God says through the prophet Zechariah will also happen on that day when God is pierced. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." God says, "Y'all are going to pierce my heart. You're going to hurt me. But after this is finally over, we're going to find a way to fix this relationship. I'm going to open up a way of cleansing you from sin and unrighteousness. A fountain will be opened that'll cleanse the people from all these things. Grace and mercy is going to be available because God has sent the answer for our sins. The pierced one becomes the source of salvation for all who look on him in faith." Consider again what we see on the day of Pentecost. I love Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, and I think about them a lot as I read this account and what John says from Zechariah. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The Apostle Peter said that we have pierced the Lord. The right response is supposed to occur in us at the hearing of that news. That's what Zechariah says. That's what Peter teaches us. We need to be pierced through the heart at that realization. When we understand that we were the reason Jesus was on that cross, that's supposed to make us change. They're in mourning for their sins, mourning that they killed the Son of God. So what do we do? We need to look at our condition before God. What have we done in response to this news? Every person should feel the weight of that sin, the weight of this problem on their shoulders. Look at what we've done, but also the hope. When somebody loves you, they give you a chance. One of those beautiful things about God is that he gives you chance after chance. He loves you. And even though you have hurt him worse than anybody really imagined you could hurt somebody like God, who is all powerful and all knowing, we've pierced God's heart in the way that we've sinned, in the way that he had to send his son to die for us. And he has given us a chance to come to him, to repent of these actions and to make it right. God did not leave us without hope. Our Lord was pierced so that grace and mercy would be poured out. So Peter commands the people. He tells them, this is what you do when you understand what's happened with Jesus. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Look on him whom you have pierced and submit to the will of God. The fountain for cleansing from sin has been opened. That was as true on the day of Pentecost as it is today. What do we need to do to receive cleansing? We got to repent of our sins. We got to submit to the will of God. And we got to be willing to do all that he says. This morning, I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know where you are in that relationship, but I want you to know two things. I want you to know, first off, if you feel like you have sinned and you have failed and you have hurt the Lord, guess what? He still loves you. He is still willing to forgive you. He still wants to be part of your family. You can come forward, you can repent of that, and you can make a change. The second thing I want you to know is that if you're not a Christian, you need to change that. There's no better family to be part of than God's family. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved no longer to live.